the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, choked the word, and somehow or another, their lives became unfruitful. So when Mike asked me to come over and take this day with you, I was very, very happy to do that because I like to work with people like Mike, people who really do mean business for God. That's kind of a rare thing these days to find people that are really completely and totally sold out to Jesus Christ. And when I get a chance to work with somebody like that, why, I take that chance and that opportunity. Also, it is true that I was really in doubt as to whether or not I could be here today. There was a Congress plan, a Congress on Evangelism planned in the Soviet Union for about 1,000 pastors. And I had just gotten back from the Soviet Union last spring, where I spent 3 weeks back in there, even getting into Siberia. And so when I got back, I was in no mood to go anywhere. I was ready to settle down for a while and put my feet up and kind of relax a little bit. And there was this phone call that said, call this number ASAP. Well, I thought, okay, I'll call it ASAP. And I called it, and it was somebody lining up workshop directors and leaders for this Congress that got planned now in October this month, and wanted me to lead one of them. So I called Mike and said, Mike, I'm not sure I'll be around. Well, you know what the Lord did, don't you, so we could be here today? He changed the dates by about 3 weeks, and all the other people, about 150 of them in the U.S. and about 1,000 pastors in Russia, had to readjust their schedule so we could be here and enjoy this day. So we're in for a good day, I know that, because God has really done a marvelous work fixing it so that you could be here, and I could be here, and we can enjoy this day together. I'd like to start out just by giving a brief word of testimony for Jesus Christ as to how it was that I came to know the Lord. First time that I recall giving any kind of a really serious thought about God was while I was serving as a machine gunner with the 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific during the Second World War. We had hit this beach. It was an opposed beachhead, and for the benefit of some of the ladies here today, an opposed beachhead is the kind of a place where you're going in on your landing craft and they begin to drop mortars on you from the time you leave your LST, your landing ship, and get those little landing craft in the water headed toward the beach, and they were lobbing mortars at us all the way in. That's called an opposed beachhead, and I was one of those that made it into the shore. And there was a guy about as far as Mike, as a matter of fact, from me. And he called out to me, and he said, Marine, he said, do you know how to pray? Well, I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know anything about prayer. I didn't know anything about God, hell, heaven, Bible, church. I didn't know any of that stuff. I was not from a praying family. My mother was a member of a cult. My father wasn't a member of anything. He was a great, big, tough German who didn't need anything from anybody, especially the church. So that was how I was raised. And he was asking, you know, do you know how to pray? Now, why would a guy be checking into my prayer life at a time like this? Mortars flying around, you know, and landmines going off and bombs and what? And I looked at the guy. And he had been riddled from his ankles to his throat with a machine gun. He was lying there in a pool of blood. He was at the point of death. And he said, mate, I need help. Can you help me? Well, obviously he needed help, but I couldn't help him. But there was a guy crawling along a little ridge. And I reached up and I grabbed him. I pulled him down. I said, you know how to pray? It was noisy, you know. I had to kind of shout at him to be heard above all the artillery fire and everything. And he cussed me out. So I figured I had the wrong man there. I thought, well, this guy doesn't know more about prayer than I do, you know. I mean, And then I look back at this guy, and the guy died looking me right straight in the eyes. And I thought, now, man, that's close. I could have been that guy. How do you know about stuff like this? Is there any way to know about the ultimate realities of life? Is there any way to know that? To know that if one comes along with your number on it, what happens? Where do you go? Is there anything after this life? And I not only didn't know, I was so ignorant about spiritual matters, I didn't even know who to ask to find out. Well, we moved on forward, and we took the island. I was one of those that got shot up and was sent back to a hospital ship. Actually, that's not really true. The hospitals just were all filled by now. So they set up a bunch of greasy cots and little on all over the tank deck of an LST. And LST is a ship about as wide as this building here and about as halfway down the hallway there. And they park tanks on them. And then the front end goes down. These amphibious tanks go out. Well, all the tanks were gone, so they had all these greasy cots. So they set them up there, and that was the operating room. And I was hauled in on one of these little cots. And an LST has a flat bottom, so I can get in close to the beach. And the boat was doing like this, and the light bulb was going like this. There was one poor doctor trying to operate in that situation. So the upshot of that was he missed some of it in me, missed some of the shrapnel in my left. So I have a souvenir from the Second World War that I carry around with me now, my left knee. It doesn't set off bells at airports or anything, but it's, you know, I can feel it down there. And so this is my little souvenir that I brought home. Eventually, I was, after the war was over, discharged. And I got a job down in Council Bluffs, Iowa, working with the railroad down there. Met my wife. We were married. And one night we're sitting around this little apartment house there in Council Bluffs. And she turned to me, and out of the clear blue sky, she said, "Leroy, what's going to happen to us when we die?" Well, I said, "I don't know. I've thought about that, but I don't really know." But I said, "I'll tell you what. Tomorrow I'm going to go down to the Council Bluffs Public Library. And I'll find a book on it." People write books about everything, for Pete's sake. You know, surely there's a book on that. I mean, that's an important thing. What's going to happen to you when you die? Somebody obviously is taking that seriously and written a book. So I went down the next morning. And I wasn't quite sure what to ask for, so I asked the lady in charge. I said, do you have any books on stuff like religion? "Oh, yes," she said, "right over there. One entire wall filled with books on religion." She said, "Take your pick." Right. So I went over there, and I couldn't even understand the titles. I mean, they're so complicated, all these theological titles and everything. I don't know anything about this stuff. But I thought if I can find one with a short title, one with a really small little dinky title, then maybe it'll be simple enough that a guy as dumb as I am can figure it out. So I found one, took it home, read it. And it was good. I enjoyed the book. It didn't answer my the book was Ben-Hur is what the book was. And it was a great story, and I enjoyed the book. But I'm still in the dark about this stuff. Well, then we were transferred up to a little town in the middle of Iowa, a little town called Harlan, Iowa. We're sitting around the apartment. One day a knock came to the door. Turns out some people that we had met had told this man to come and talk to us. We'd met some people there, and they would come into my office and transact business. And there was something about them that was different. I didn't know what it was, but there was something about these people that was different than anything I'd ever seen, in any person. And they would invite me into their home. And in every home where there was a life like that, there was one of those books. Now, I know you're going to have a hard time believing this, but I did not know what that book was. And so when they weren't looking, I'd peek in, you know, and it'd be all underlined, you know, and green and red and all this stuff. You know, I could tell it was an important book in their lives. And they had such terrific lives, I figured, you know, I should get one of those in my house. Maybe some of that will rub off on me, you know. I don't know, fumes, osmosis, whatever it is, you know. Somehow maybe I'll get like these people, because I really did admire them. They were terrific folk. Then this guy came to town, and they said, "Go see this guy. We think he's interested." He was a Bible salesman. He came and he knocked on our door. Said, "You want to buy a Bible?" Well, I said, "I'm not sure." He said, "What's your problem?" Well, I said, "I don't know. What are you selling?" "Bibles." Well, see, now all I knew was the cover, right, and the title. So I said, "Well, is it a holy Bible?" "Oh, it's a holy Bible." He said, "Yeah, I've got nothing but holy Bibles." I said, "Okay, I didn't want to get some cheap imitation, some peddler around here, street. I want to get the genuine article. I want the holy Bible." And so he said, "What kind do you want?" "Right. Well, how do I know what kind do I want, you know?" So I said, "Well, tell you what, bring me a great big one. I want one with everything in it. I figure if there are little ones and big ones, I want one that's got the whole shot." He said, "Okay, I got just the one." Came staggering up the walk with this great big Bible, laid it on the kitchen table. I said, "Man, that's a big one." He said, "Biggest one I got." I said, "Okay, I'll take it." Now, it wasn't this one. This is a little pocket testament compared to the one the man sold me. This was a holy Bible, a great big one. So, see, and not coming from a Christian background, I didn't know that what people did with Bibles was, you know, put them on the shelf and put small American flags on either side of the Bible, maybe a picture of the kids up there, press leaves in them. I didn't know all that stuff. See, I thought, you buy a book, you read it. So the next day, I took it down to work where I worked for 7.5, I worked for 30 minutes actually, sat around 7.5 hours doing nothing. And during those 7.5 hours, I would read. So I came down Main Street with my new Holy Bible. You know how they are when they're new, got gold around the edge. Mine had a purple and a red ribbon, you know, and people looking out the window wondering, what in the world is that, you know? And so I got to work, laid my Holy Bible down on the desk. And the boss says, what in the blankety blank you got there? Well, I said, I got me a Holy Bible. He said, what are you going to do with a Holy Bible? Well, I said, I'm going to read it. I had $27.50 wrapped up in that. I could buy money out of nothing else, you know, so okay. He said, oh, don't be stupid. Nobody reads the Holy Bible anymore. Well, I'm going to read it, get my money out of it. So I started to read. And I didn't know any better. I started up to the front, began to read it through. To the Most High, the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France. I read the preface of the King James Version. I didn't get a lot out of that, as a matter of fact. But then I finally got up to the book of Genesis. Things picked up a little bit, you know. Here's God making the world and inventing all these animals. And then, I didn't know any of this stuff. This is all new to me. This is all brand new information. And so I read it, and I was really captivated by it, you know, and I read the whole thing. Well, I remember the day I came to the parts that said the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I remember thinking, hark, must be some kind of a two-part book here, you know, and well, sure enough it was, you know. So here's why I tell you that. Think about this for a minute. You've been reading about the wars of Israel and David and Goliath and the building of the temple and all of a sudden you turn one page and you're confronted by the person of Jesus Christ. See, I didn't know that was supposed to happen. And there he was. And I was absolutely taken by his life, by what he said. And I read it, and then I got toward the end of the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And there was something going on in that story that I didn't like. There was something happening down there, something between the lines. I couldn't put it together. And would you believe it? One day they took this magnificent person outside of town a little ways and murdered him. I thought, now why would they do that? The only thing that I could tell that he had ever done was try to help people. Find somebody needy, he would help them. Why would they murder him? Made no sense to me, but I kept reading. And it wasn't until I got clear in the back, the writings of the Apostle Peter. St. Peter the Apostle wrote these words. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold that you've been receiving by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, I knew about these lambs. I knew how they would take them into the place of sacrifice and the lamb would be slain as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the people. I knew that. I'd read all that. But now the Apostle Peter says, Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God who shed his blood, who gave his life on that cross to redeem you. Not with silver and gold, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And it made sense. I understood it. And one night all alone, nobody around, I just gave my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. Because I finally understood why they had crucified him. Why'd they murder him? It wasn't because he had done anything wrong. It was because I had done something wrong. I had sinned. He died for me, to pay the penalty for my sins. That's why I love preaching to Marines. I love to get out to the West Coast and preach to the Marines. I say, you know why? You never have to convince a Marine he's a sinner. Every Marine in the world knows that. See, they're kind of proud of it. I'm the biggest sinner around here, you know. I knew I was a sinner. I understood that. I knew I had sinned. That wasn't my problem. My problem was, how do I find forgiveness? And here the Apostle Peter says, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. Now, I know that whenever we get this many people together, anywhere in the world, you're going to be down at Guam, what, next week or so, a couple weeks from now, Lewis? 3 weeks from now. A servicemen's conference that is held every year at this place. And there'll be a big bunch there, like there is here. There'll be quite a few guys and gals there. There will be in that crowd people who don't know Jesus Christ. There's always that. It's always that way. Whenever we get people this many people together, there are always those who have not as yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, taken that step of faith to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, open their lives to him and invite Jesus Christ to come into their life, to forgive their sins, like I did, to forgive their sins and give them that brand new life that only Jesus Christ offered. And our Father in heaven, I want to pray right now for those people in this room that have not yet taken that marvelous step of faith to invite Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord. And dear Lord, I pray that as we consider that together, that they might take that step, might open their hearts to Christ and receive their salvation for their souls and be assured that when this life is over for them, they'll be with you for all of eternity. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning I want to take a little time to talk to you about some things. In fact, this morning and this afternoon, I told Mike I've got six things I want to tell you. Whether we get through all six or not, we'll just go as long as the time allows, and we'll go to our workshops, go to our meals and so on. But I'm going to try to get through what I consider to be some of the most important things that the Bible teaches for people like us. People that really want to follow Jesus Christ and serve him. And the first thing that I have jotted down is that we must understand, you and I must understand, the tremendous importance of obedience and application of the Word of God to our own lives. The tremendous importance of that. Let's say we got a military base down here in Southern California. And on the military base, there's a home where the base commander lives with his wife. And around the home, there's the green grass and the shrubs and the flowers and so on. And he's a great guy. This commander is one of the best guys any of these people have ever seen. He does everything he knows to do to make their life pleasant, help them in any way he can. He just gives himself. He's a terrific guy. So one morning, this base commander and his wife, they get out of bed and they go down to the little breakfast nook down there, and they're going to have their oat bran or something, whatever it is they're into. And so they're having their breakfast and drinking their skim milk and so on. And all of a sudden he hears some stuff out in the patio and beyond in this grass. People are singing. And they're singing about him. How much they like the guy. What a terrific guy he is. How much he does for them. And he nudges his wife and says, "Isn't that something? Have you ever seen anything like this?" "I've never seen anything like this." I asked a base commander at one time, I said, "What would happen if that ever happened on your base?" He said, "I'd faint." "No," he said, "I've never seen anything like this." But then he notices something strange. When the orders go down that day, nobody pays any attention to them. But the next morning, there they are out there singing away and gathering around the flowers and the green grass and the patio, and they're making up new songs about how much they love their base commander. "We love our base commander." Then they have all these songs, all this stuff that they do. And then the orders go down, and guess what? Nobody pays any attention to him. He nudges his wife and says, "I can hear what they're saying, and I appreciate what they're saying, but I wonder if they really do love me. Because when the orders go down, they don't seem to pay any attention to it." Now, does anyone know John 14:21 well enough to quote it out loud with reference fore and aft? Anyone here know that verse, John chapter 14, verse 21? Who can do it? Okay, over here. Loud enough for the whole bunch to hear.
John 14:21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." John 14:21.
Very good. Thank you. That's hard to do, standing in a crowd like this, because your mind can go blank or something. But anyhow, He who has my commandments and what? Obeys them. He it is who loves me. Now you think about that. He who has my commands and obeys them, he it is who loves me. See, you strengthen your inner life by making the Word of God personal to you, something for you personally to apply and obey. And the thing we've got to remember is the Word of God is not given primarily to increase our knowledge, but to make us better people. The Word of God is given primarily to make us better people. Not to make us walking information booths who can go around and quote reams of Scripture to people. That's not the idea. But to make us better people, to guide our steps day by day. Years ago, I read in a Wycliffe Bible Translators magazine about a guy named Moran. He was the chief of the Piro Indians of the jungle Indians of Western South America. And my wife and I were in Bogota, Colombia. And the Wycliffe people, the Wycliffe Bible translators, they lived on the other side of the Andes Mountains, down here on a little river down here. And they heard my wife and I were coming down to speak to missionaries in Bogota. So they got quick word to us and said, would you mind coming over and speaking to us and giving us a week? Well, I thought as long as I'm in the region down there, I might as well do it. So I said, sure. When you get a chance to be around people like the Wycliffe Bible translators, you know, you do that because of all that you learn from people like that. Dedicated people. So we flew over the Andes Mountains in an airplane that went into service in the 1930s. But we made it, you know, and we got down there. So I asked one of these guys, I said, have you ever heard of a guy named Moran, who is the chief of the Piro Indians, the jungle Indians of Western South America? Oh, yeah. I said, how's he doing? He is doing great. He and his wife are just doing great. Now, that would have been 20 years after I read that magazine. And I could have predicted he was doing great. You know why? Here's what he was quoted as saying in that magazine. When my wife does something she shouldn't do, I go to her and I say, Nina, doesn't God's word say so and so? So she goes and gets the Bible, and she reads it for herself, and then by God's help, she doesn't do that anymore. And then when I do something that I shouldn't do, Nina comes to me soft and meek like she always is and says, Moran, doesn't God's word say so and so? So I go and I get the Bible and I read it for myself. And by God's help, I don't do that anymore. How could they help me be doing fine? How could they help it? Their lifestyle is to find out what the Bible says and live according to the teaching of the Word of God, right? 20 years, 40 years, doesn't matter. You check on those people today and you'll find they're doing great. Because with that kind of a lifestyle, they're going to be on track doing what it is that pleases God. I remember being in the Black Forest over in Germany. I was coming up from someplace. I can't remember where I was now, but I was asked to stop there and spend a week in this high school. There's a high school there for missionary kids. The parents are out in places where it's kind of tough to educate kids, so there's this school that does that for them, Black Forest Academy. And I was asked to come and spend a week there, so I did. And one of the things I was asked to do was to take a class with the junior high kids. I don't know how to handle junior high kids. Junior high kids scare me to death. I don't know anything about junior high kids. They're way beyond me. So I tried to get out. Oh, no, you can do it. So finally I agreed to do it. So I went in there, they all sat, all looking at me. And I thought, how am I going to start this thing? So I said, okay, let's do this. Can somebody tell me why it is that God gave us His Bible? Why did God give us His Bible? Well, they sat there kind of, you know, they weren't just sure that they had the answer. But finally one of them raised his hand. Well, I think it was the littlest, skinniest one of the lot. You know, the little hand went up. I said, yeah, why? And he said, well, God gave us His Bible so He could tell us what to do. And he sat down. I thought, that's terrific. That's marvelous. I wish every theologian in the world understood the Word of God from that viewpoint, you know. God has given us His Word that He might tell us what to do. And we can go out and do that. The application of the Word of God to our lives. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, There is a very, very interesting story. It's about a bunch of shepherds who are out on the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And Loa tells how the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were terrified. In fact, the Bible says they were sore afraid. They were really scared. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And there was all this glory of God somehow shining through, and there was this voice from heaven and all like that. And then it shut down. It was all over. And you could just see these shepherds about this time. What in the world was that? And I don't know. I think that was God. God? That couldn't have been God. God doesn't talk. Just to give you a little background. Up until that night, God had spoken no open revelation to anybody for 400 years. Not once in 400 years had God spoken. There was no open revelation for... In fact, Bible scholars and theologians call it the 400 silent years. That's how they refer to this. So one of these shepherds knows that. What do you mean that was God? That couldn't have been God. God doesn't talk. He hadn't talked for 400 years. I think that was God. That's what I think that was. How do you explain all that glory and what was all that? That wasn't God. What do you think that was? I don't know. Maybe they did it with mirrors. How do I know what that was? But if God were going to talk, He'd talk to somebody more important than we are. Right? I mean, if God were going to say something to somebody, He wouldn't say it to the likes of us, would He? He'd find somebody important, wouldn't He? I mean, if to break a silence of 400 years, wouldn't it be logical that He would go to somebody that has some prestige and some power and something or other, a big wheel of some kind? Wouldn't that be right? But not God. When God spoke and broke a silence for 400 years, He spoke to ordinary men doing an ordinary job on a hillside. You think about that. What does that tell you about God? Think of that. But even more, what did the shepherds do? Did they stand around and argue with each other? That was God, that wasn't God. Is that what they did? The minute that they were convinced that the voice of God had spoken to them and told them to go to this little place in Bethlehem and find a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, guess what? Guess what? They did it. They got up and did it. No fanfare, no big deal. Just obedience. God spoke to them. They got up and did it. What would happen to the churches of the U.S., if every time the Word of God came to in a close, personal way to some individual, they began to live like that? And they began to share that message with others, possibly. What would happen to the churches here in America? What would happen to the churches in this town? What would happen to your life? If every time you knew this was God wanting you to do something, speaking to your heart, and without fanfare, without anything, just step out and do it. Wouldn't that be tremendous? Wouldn't that be tremendous? The Word of God, folks, is not given primarily to increase our knowledge, but to make us better people. The Hills live in a home that was built by my wife and I over here on Flint Ridge Drive. And it's a nice little place. Some of you have probably been there. They have a little stream running around in the back. While we were living there, I don't know how many years ago this would have been, a guy got the idea of building a house just two houses up in an empty lot up there. So he had a problem in that the little creek kind of went inland. There wasn't all that much room to build this house, so he brought in a bunch of dirt. I remember he brought in truckload after truckload of fill dirt and put it all in there, and this heavy machinery getting it all solid and everything. And then he set about to build his house. And he was the foundation and everything was being built. And we had a rainstorm. I mean, the kind of a rainstorm, but it was really a rainstorm. And the little stream began to rise. And you know how that house, some of you have been to their house, it's on a kind of a curve. The water couldn't make the curve, so it came right across the front lawn and hit the house from this side. So on this house, the little stream is eating away. And on this side of the house, the water's pushing it over. And lo and behold, the entire house turned over, up over its top and landed in the creek. The whole house. You can still go there and see it. You can see concrete stuff down there. Then the rain quit, and the rainbow came out, and all the neighbors came and went to the edge and looked down. There was that guy's house down there. Tragedy, an absolute tragedy. I'll tell you a greater tragedy. I've seen that happen to people. I have watched that happen to people. You know why that happens to people? In Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not, the only difference between these two guys, they both built a house. They both labored out here under the hot sun. They were both sweaty. They were both muscles were aching. They were both out there building their house. The only difference, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation building a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And you can bank on that. You can take that to the bank. When Jesus Christ says, he who hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man that built a house on a rock. But the man or the woman that comes along and knows full well what it is that Jesus Christ wants them to do, and by an act of their will, turn away and not do that, and say no to God, you can guarantee that that life will not come to a good conclusion. He who hears my sayings and does them, he who hears my sayings and does them not. I was on an airplane one time coming up from Mobile, Alabama to Memphis, Tennessee, where I was going to transfer and get a flight to Denver and then on home. And so I got on the airplane and looked around for my seat number and found it and sat down. I always like to sit on the aisle. And a young couple got on, one of them carrying a little box. And they looked around and they saw these two seats that were vacant, the one on the center and the window seat. So they said, anybody sitting there? And I said, well, no, not, I guess not. Well, then we'll take it. So I got up and he had bought a new IBM personal computer, had it in this box. And he tried to get under the center seat and it wouldn't fit. So he excused himself and got up and gave it to the stewardess who checked it. And then so he sat back down. But he kept a little manual where they could read about how to run his new computer. Two ladies got on the airplane, both of them carrying little babies. I mean, little, you know, new, dinky little babies, real small. And on the one arm, you know, the diaper bag and all the stuff the young mothers are with all those kids and everything. And you could tell this was a new experience. They hadn't done this before. They were not experienced air travelers. So they're coming down the aisle with their diaper bags and their stuff and the babies and little blanket over the head of the little kids. And they see these two numbers where these two people are sitting. And finally, one of them gives up courage and said, excuse me, but are we supposed to sit there? Are those supposed to be our seats? What do you mean, sit there? Go find a seat. We're sitting here. Plenty of seats on this side. Go find a seat. Oh, okay. Now, normally, this is the kind of thing I get in the middle of, you know. But I thought, I'm keep your mouth shut. This is none of your business. Huh? So I didn't. And they went back. And this was before the non-smoking stuff, and so they were in the smoking section. The smoke billowing, you know, and the little kids down there, and they're trying to keep it away from the kids, and you could tell that's where they didn't want to sit there, but there they are. And then I looked at these two people, and one of them was reading a little book, And she'd say, "Oh, wow, look at this. Woo!" So she'd hand the book to the guy, and he'd read, "Ah, isn't that something?" You know. So then he'd give it back, and she'd, "Ah, look at that." You know. So then he'd go, "Woo, look at that." You know. I thought, what is this book? You know, I'm trying to see what this is. I finally saw what it was. A book by a guy named Chuck Swindoll called Improving Your Serve. It's a book that's loaded with scripture that shows how the people of God should not think of themselves, but of others. How the people of God should think in terms of serving other people. Of being the kind of people that think of the needs of others rather than yourself. And boy, they thought that was a terrific idea. Ah, look at this. Oh, isn't that great? They thought it was a terrific idea. But they weren't doing it, were they? The last thing in their mind was serving these two young mothers and letting them have a seat on the airplane, right? The last thing. But oh, they thought it was a great idea. The Word of God is not given primarily to increase our knowledge, folks, but to make us better people. The personal application, personal application of the Word of God to our lives. Okay, second thing I have jotted down, this is my second point here, the importance of fellowship with other believers. The importance of being part of a bunch. The importance of being part of a gang that's out to do something for God and to throw in your lot with that gang. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25, there is in that passage, I'll give it again, Hebrews 10, 22 through 25, there is in that passage a little phrase that says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And it has all kinds of application. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Of being part of something. Throwing my lot in with this bunch. Say, you can count on me. My wife and I were over in England, and it wasn't this last time, it was two or three times ago, we were over there for some ministry, and we were staying in the flat of a friend of ours, and we got there just after there had been a hurricane. And you don't find many hurricanes in Great Britain, but this one was kind of a tough hurricane, and it blew down some trees and some fences, and we could see a few signs that had been blown down, evidence of this hurricane. And in this one part of Great Britain where there were acres and acres, hundreds of acres of forest, every tree in that forest was blown over. Every tree. Not one standing. You know how scientists are. When they see something like that, they go investigate. What caused this? So the Bible school where I was teaching that morning, the London Bible College, under the direction of a man named Dr. Michael Griffith, he had sent one of the students over to bring us to the school that I might share something with the students, this London Bible College. And this young student, as we were going across London to get to the school, he said, "By the way," he said, "did you hear about the hurricane that came through Great Britain?" "Yeah." "Did you hear about all these trees that were flying?" I said, "Yeah, well, I did read about that. Every tree." He said, "Yeah." He said, "The scientists have finally figured out what was the cause. Why did every tree go over?" I said, "Oh, yeah, why did that happen?" "When these trees were planted, somebody made a terrible mistake. They made a mistake in that they planted the trees just a little bit too far apart so that the roots of this one could not get entangled with the roots of this one and kind of hold each other up and be kind of a support to each other. But because they were planted so far apart from each other, they were all a bunch of separate and distinct entities just sort of growing there by themselves with no root system that got involved with other root systems so there could be that support." I thought, what a picture of the NAV ministry. What a tremendous picture. You find some guy or some gal over here, I'm going to go by myself, go it alone, not really gear and not be part of the bunch. Over and over and over again, you see that person take a fall. But here's this little gang of people. Boy, they're concerned for each other, praying for each other. There's that love that flows between each other and all that goes on. We don't sing this at our church downtown, but I heard a song, and I don't know if any of you ever heard it or not. "Bind us together, Lord, bind us together." What is it? "With cords that cannot be broken," something like that. bind us together with love, I think. See, that's all true. We need that. We need that binding together where we can help hold each other up. When Lewis is down in the servicemen's conference, I'm going to be up with a guy named Jeff Gorsuch, who graduated from the academy about, I don't know how many years ago now. We've been, I think, with Weavedo's class, whenever that would have been. He's now a missionary down there, so he's invited me to come over and speak to a group of young Frenchmen. So the last time I was with Jeff was up in the Vosges Mountains, which is in the Alsace area there. And then we had a collegiate conference, a very interesting collegiate conference. There were 18 people that had come that were not had not as yet opened their lives to Christ, and one by one did it during the week we were there. All but one girl held out. She didn't do that, but the rest of them did. And one night we were having a bonfire and a wiener roast. So we're all standing around, the fire's burning and everything is popping away, and they gave me a stick and I put a wiener on the thing, and the wiener cooked, and they gave me a bun with some mustard or something, and I'm eating. Then they gave me a marshmallow, so I roasted that, and the fire is burning and we're all having all this good food. But I saw it's time to begin this meeting. I mean, it's time to start this meeting. And people like to start meetings on time, and I'm one of them. So I thought, well, I'll just see how, because there was no water, there was no sand, how they're going to get this fire out. We're in the middle of the mountains, all these trees, you can't leave a fire burning. And no one's making any move to figure out how to get this fire stopped. So I kind of stepped back and I'm going to watch it for a while. So the bell rang and everybody went to the meeting except one guy, wearing a big pair of boots. He went up to this fire and he kicked it. Bang! And the logs flew, and the log, this one went over here, and this log fell here, and this log fell here, and this one over here. And almost immediately, the glow went out of these logs. And the fire kind of died down. It began to turn sort of darkish in color, and that red glow began to turn darker and darker, and the logs began to get cooler and cooler. And that's all it took. One good kick, and they were all separated, and they weren't bunched up like they were when the fire was going. And they turned dark, and they turned, that red glow was gone, and they turned cool. I thought, yeah, I've seen that happen to people. The devil comes along, and here's a little band of people meeting, maybe for Bible study or prayer or some kind of fellowship, or their little witnessing team, whatever it is. And somehow the devil gets in a blow. Somehow gets in there a good kick, a good blow from the devil. And the first thing you know, why they're separated a little bit, and they're not in tight with each other, and their glow is gone, and the warmth and all like that. Huh? You ever seen that? Of course you have. That's why the Bible is so clear about this. Don't forsake that getting together. Be part of a bunch. Don't forsake that. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I had a hard time finding this morning. I was telling Mike, I'm sharing some things with you that I studied years and years ago. And some I just studied last week, so it's kind of a mixture. But in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, it says this. You with me now? Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dies to himself. Now verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, therefore, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and living. Visualize this. The time comes when we're all in heaven. And the angels are singing and everybody's praising God, and there's all the music and all that goes on in heaven. It's such a marvelous place. But you see this one person, not part of the bunch. He's kind of sitting over by himself. And someone says, what's that? Oh, that's Leroy. Leroy? Leroy. He never wants to be part of the bunch. He never wants to be part of anything. He's sort of out there a loner, all by himself. So day by day, we're here praising God and all like that. But not Leroy. He's got his own little thing. He's sitting over there and just kind of by him. That'll never happen, folks. When Leroy gets to heaven, he's going to be in the middle of everything. I want to be right there in the dead center of everything that's going on, right? So do you. As in heaven, so on earth. This says that God, Jesus Christ, is the Lord both of the dead and living. And what applies here applies in heaven. Fellowship. Being part of a band of men and women. See, when the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, we have this ministry, we're in this together, they believed it. We have this ministry. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Not I, but we. The early church, see, they lived like that. Uses phrases like, one soul, one mind, one body, one everything. Everything is sort of a unity. Did you know that the words one accord appears 13 times in the Bible, 11 of which are in the book of Acts, but the word love never appears once in the book of Acts? Never once? Because the book of Acts tells us how these people function, how they live. It doesn't tell us about their meditations. It tells us about their lives. And they were of one soul, one spirit, one heart, one accord. See, if I do this, you can hear that, can't you? Maybe I should do it here. You can hear that? How about this with this finger? Hear that? How about this? How about this? You can hear it, not very loud. What about this? A little better, isn't it? You see, when I'm able to get all four of these together somehow, so that they can... That's the kind of an impact God wants to make on this world, where you are, on your neighborhood, on your base, whatever it is. That's what God wants to do. But he can't do it if each of us out here flicking away by ourselves. See, it's not going to work. We need to get that tight, tight fellowship that God blesses. With one purpose and one spirit, tell us how they seem to draw to themselves spiritual forces unfelt before. They find themselves lifted along as by one man, by power and enthusiasm, which they feel is beyond them. They're drawing, he says, from the springs of God. They're drawing from the springs of God a new power from on high. And the more they use, the more there seems to be. The infinite Spirit of God makes even their wildest dreams seem possible as they press forward with boundless hope and joy. He says, godly people, when they find themselves drawn together like this, seem to experience a power that they didn't feel before. I've experienced that in my life over the years. A little band of people on their knees praying and crying out to God and serving the Lord. There's a power that comes there that does not come as each of us kind of over here doing our own thing. In the Gospels, if two of you shall agree on earth, touching anything that they shall ask, this agreement, this Matthew 18, 19 sort of thing. By the way, the word agree in the Bible is the same word from which we get our word symphony. Symphony. What does that mean? Okay, what's a symphony? A symphony is each person in that symphony playing his or her instrument, playing his or her notes that are on the paper before them, and when it all begins to go, the total sound is right. It's not everybody playing the same note, 100 pianos are bong, bong, bong. No one come to hear that. But it's every one of us exercising the gifts and abilities that God has given us and tying those gifts and abilities in with other people's gifts and abilities and what's on their heart so that we've got a team of people here who can function and do things that are stronger than each one of them can do by themselves. And that, I believe, is the great, great need. One of the great needs that I see today. John chapter 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And that's what we do. Help each other stay on the straight and narrow path and so on. I remember reading a story of a woman who was going west in a stagecoach. And I know this sounds a little hokey, but she was actually from Boston going west to teach school. And she was on a stagecoach with a drunken sot, spittle running down on his shirt, and he stunk and unkempt and all the rest. So she began to pass the time humming a little hymn. And she hummed that hymn for a while. And then finally he looked up in this brim of his hat, you know, and looked up at her and he says, "For God's sake, woman, would you stop humming that hymn?" And she says, "Why is that, sir? Is it, does it bring back some memory, something that you remember from your past?" "Bring back some memory. Woman, I wrote that hymn." And the hymn has these little words in it. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And folks, there's that proneness in every one of us. There's that kind of proneness in each of us. And that's why we need that binding together, holding each other up, strengthening each other, praying for each other, love for each other, and so on. Okay, the third thing, and with this we quit. I think I got 10 minutes left. A proper scriptural reaction to the tough times of life. When things really get hard. When things really get tough. A proper scriptural reaction to the tough times of life. I don't know. I look around the room this morning and most of you do not have the hair the color of mine. So maybe you haven't had a situation yet where you cried yourself to sleep at night and wondered if the night would ever end. Then you cried yourself during the day and wondered if the day would ever end. And you carry around a heavy heart, it's called, right here. You can feel it. It's kind of a weight. If you haven't had a situation like that in your life as yet, why, don't be discouraged. Cheer up. You will. Because that's a common lot. See, that's the common lot. Everybody does that. And when those times come, the thing that you and I must remember is that God has a purpose in it all. Some time ago, my son-in-law, who lives in Tucson, Arizona, my daughter and her husband and two kids down there, and he called me, and he said, "Dad, when I was at the academy, I led a guy to Christ out there, and he's now a missionary in South America, and he's got a car in Colorado Springs that he won't be using, obviously, for 4 years." And I just heard from him, and he said, the guy's name was Ken Schwartz, by the way, in case any of you remember him. He said, "Ken's got this car there in Colorado Springs, going to be sitting there for 4 years, and if we can figure a way to get it to Tucson, why, you can use it for 4 years." Now, you know how you oftentimes need an extra car, get the kids to Little League or soccer practice or music lessons or something, you know, something down at church. So my son-in-law said, "Daddy," said, "could you get that car to us down here in Tucson?" Well, I said, "I'll see if I can find the thing." So I found it, and it was a little car. And I got it over to the house. It was a little rusted-out car is what it was. It didn't have any shock absorbers. I remember that. The tires were so thin you could see the air through, you know, the kind of the tires are. It'll probably make it to Tucson, get it down for the kids, you know, and they could always maybe be good enough to go to choir practice or something, so. Or something down at church, you know, the Sunday school, some deal. So I said, "Virginia, throw something in the back and we'll head for Tucson." Now, most of you know, I'm sure, that in order to get to Tucson, Arizona from Colorado Springs, you've got to go through New Mexico. So we're bouncing along, you know, no shock absorbers, you know, and in this little dinky car. And crossed the border into New Mexico. And there was a sign that said, "Caution, dangerous crosswinds, next 13 miles. And I didn't know what a crosswind was. What's a crosswind? I didn't know. So I'm going along, all of a sudden, whoosh, this thing hit me. You know? So I'm over here trying to get the car back on the road. And just as I get it back going this way, the wind comes from this direction. Whoosh, you know. So now I'm back here trying to get it back this way. And for 13 miles, here I am trying to keep this car on the road with the wind changing directions. Dangerous crosswinds, next 13 miles. And I looked up, and up here was a hawk, one of these great big old mountain hawks that inhabit those valleys and those mountains down there in New Mexico. And it was flying along just in front of me, not moving a feather. It almost looked like it was mocking me. I know it wasn't mocking me, but it almost looked that way. You know, crammed down here fighting, going, you know. As I looked at that, I thought, you know, that reminds me of some people I know. The winds come, blow us around. Winds of adversity, tough times. And there are some people, when all that goes on, that all it seems to do is take them closer and closer to God, like that old hawk. Huh? You know people like that, don't you? People that when the tough times of life comes, somehow or another, God is able to use those times in a marvelous way in helping those people in their own lives. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, we glory in tribulations. And the word tribulation means going through the threshing machine. We glory in that. And we say, Paul, how is it possible? The word is actually exult, if you want the exact word. We exult in tribulation. How is that possible? Tough times come and Paul says, oh, and we're so thankful for that. We rejoice in that. Well, you read a few verses down, you find it's because Paul says, because of all the great things God can do in our lives during that time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened, but rejoice. He says, this is not a strange thing. This is everybody's lot. And when these fiery trials come, he says, rejoice. We say, Peter, rejoice during a fiery trial. Is that what you're saying? The Apostle Peter says, yes. That's exactly it. Because of the great things God can do in our lives, if we'll let Him during those tough times. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience or endurance, and let endurance have its perfect, now get this, its perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Would you like that true in your life? Mature, lacking nothing. Well, Peter says, James says, there's one way to get that. And that's when these tough times come to respond in the right way. I have a friend in Pittsburgh named Ken Smith. And he called me a while back, long distance. He's a pastor back there of a Reformed Presbyterian church. And he said, Leroy, he said, we've just learned that Floyd has cancer. His wife has cancer. Floyd, by the way, was the last girl to ever work in Dawson and Lila's home over here at a place called the Pink House, where Dawson and Lila lived, and Floyd was the girl that was around to help. And I had the ministry in Pittsburgh, so Dawson, her to Pittsburgh to help me out. And she and Ken got married, and then Ken called. I said, how's it going? He said, Leroy, I can't explain it. He said, but it's all true. All these verses we've memorized over the years, all these things, he said, it's all true. He said, somehow or another, there's a joy and a peace in my life that I cannot explain. He said, there's a joy in both of us, and a peace, and somehow a thankful heart. And I could have argued on the phone, Ken, how can you say that? But I knew what he was talking about. A thankful, peaceful heart. My wife, Virginia, is a gardener. She likes to get out and plant stuff. She's from a farm in Iowa. It's always interesting to watch girls raised in the Midwest. What happens to them when spring rolls around? They like to begin to plant stuff. So when the frost goes out of the ground and it gets warm enough to plant stuff, she goes out, puts on her old jeans and her pair of work gloves, and crawls around out there, sees how the plants are doing and so on. How it made, you know, through the winter. And maybe she'll plant a new bush or something. Then the hot winds of August come. And the winds blow over those little plants. And some of the little leaves turn green or turn brown. They were green and now they're brown. So she gets on the phone. She calls the guy. Hey, my little leaves are turning brown out here. What's the story? Oh, come on down. I got just the stuff. So she'll go down and he'll give her a little bag of something, stir it in by the roots, and pretty soon the leaves are green again. Everything is healthy. Now, just across from where we live is a hillside with nothing on it. Well, there's some stuff on it. There's yucca and there's scrub oak and wildflowers and this and that. And those wildflowers and that yucca and that scrub oak and those things, cactus, they either make it or they don't make it. They're just growing out there and there they are. And if the winds come along and they turn brown and shrivel up, That's the way it works. But those things that she has planted, those she watches over. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Anyone know the reference on that? Nope. Psalm 1, verse
2 and 3.
Yeah, Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. Actually, we start at verse 3. Think about that. Christian, you are not some plant growing wild out here with no one to watch over you and care for you. That is not your case. This yucca, these wildflowers, this cactus, that's wild stuff. That's just growing. It makes it or it doesn't make it. But those things that Virginia has planted, she gives very special watchful care over those. And that's the picture of your life under God. He watches over you. He cares for you. He does everything he can do to make your life green and fruitful and prosperous and beautiful. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I know, as Mike said, for many people in the military these days, these are tough, tough times. I understand that. But remember this. No matter what happens, it's still true that he should be like a tree planted by God under God's special care. And you can count on that. That is what the Lord promised. And Lord, I want to thank you for this time we could look into your word together. We just pray that as we now go to our various functions, workshops, and so on, that you'll bless our hearts as we give attention to these things that you've placed for us before us this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.